Well, what do we need, going straight in then? What do we need in order to behave Christianly? And the answer is we need much more than just rules or instructions. To do as chapter 1, verse 10 says, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, needs a number of things and not just instruction. And there are three basic points that Paul wants to make here in this chapter, which we began to look at last Sunday evening. Three important things in order to live worthily of Christ. The first is a miracle, the second is a mindset, and the third is a change of clothes. A miracle, a mindset, and a change of clothes. Miracle must come first, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. If you have been raised with Christ. Paul is obviously talking here about Christian conversion, which is a supernatural business. It's not just a question of changing lifestyle. Prior to that is the miracle of dying with Christ and being buried with him, as he puts it very graphically in chapter 2, and then being raised to new life in him. And that is the essential background, isn't it, to all the New Testament's ethical teaching, teaching about behavior and lifestyle and so on. The Bible never expects Christian behavior from non-Christian people. And the miracle of new birth and of new life in Christ is essential, is it not, before we can talk about the implications of that miracle. It's a very simple point, this, but it is so important that it really can't be overemphasized. If you ask somebody in the street, go down with your questionnaire, go to the Victoria Center and just say, what do you think the heart of Christianity is about? You will get a lot of different strange answers these days, but certainly older people and probably some younger ones as well are likely to say something, well, it's about morality and behavior and all that kind of thing. Well, the miracle must come first. If you have been raised with Christ, then certain things follow. And it was always the way, of course. This is not just New Testament teaching. What God has done for his people always precedes what his people should do for him. And I hope everyone here this evening is clear about that. We cannot please God if we are not Christian, meaning if we have not metaphorically died and been raised with Christ. However nice we may be, however popular we may be, or well-behaved or anything else, we must experience the miracle of a new birth. Had a mailing arrived this week, a colourful little A4 poster addressed to the Reverend Giles, and the theme at the top, sort of strapline, is "We are one," with lots of little colourful lights all around it. It's very pretty, and it is inviting me to walk and to encourage everybody else to walk for humanity. And it says, you are warmly invited to join in our procession celebrating our shared humanity. Meet at Calvary Gardens on Saturday the 30th of July. With the heightened tensions following the Brexit vote, it is more important than ever that we stand together as fellow humans. Whether we are citizens of the UK, EU or any other country, we will walk round the centre of our town, encircling it with our love and solidarity. We are determined as a group of local people to show that whatever turmoil our world is going through, we can face our challenges together, united in our humanity. Well, you can only applaud the sentiment or the desire behind it, but of course it simply won't work. I mean, I don't mean that people won't be able to walk around Tunbridge Wells, I'm sure that will work. But our shared humanity is a corrupt and a sinful humanity which is at war with itself. And it's not enough just to hope that we can all come together. There must be the miracle first. If you have been raised with Christ, other things wonderfully follow. The second thing, then, second prelude to Christian behavior is the mindset. A miracle is followed by the mindset of verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. The things above are where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. You could equally say set your mind on the things that are unseen. as in Jesus, who is unseen but reigns from heaven, even today, even in Nice, even in Baghdad, even in Munich, even in Tunbridge Wells. And he will return. And that thought is never to be far from our mind. Because verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What a prospect that we look forward to. What a prospect, a glorious prospect, but glorious only for those who have experienced the miracle and been raised with Christ. According to a recent Gallup poll in the weekly magazine Newsweek, nearly 80% of Americans believe there is a heaven and that they are destined to go there, whereas only 7% believe that there is a hell and that they are likely to end up there. And whoever reports this comments, heaven is clearly just one more entitlement that no one, presumably even God, has a right to deny us. But that kind of thinking is illusory. It is true that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with him in glory if we are waiting for him and have been raised with him. But verse 6 is there as well as verse 4. It says, on account of sin in the world, the wrath of God is coming. But the Christian must have this mindset of focusing on Christ and the things of Christ and his return. It's the old quip, though, isn't it? You're so heavenly minded, you Christians, you're no earthly use. I'm sure you've heard that one. Is it true? Well, no, or it certainly shouldn't be, because awareness of Jesus and longing for his return has a huge implications for the lifestyle in the here and now. This paragraph, this sort of exalted opening paragraph, leads straight into living in the here and now. And the third thing, therefore, that we're called to here is not just a miracle leading to a mindset, but a mindset that leads to a change of clothes. As we saw last time, putting off the old, putting on the new. Or actually, according to verse 5, it isn't actually putting off the old, it's putting to death what is earthly, the hangover from the old. And then later on, putting on the new. Put to death what is earthly in you. A radical procedure of ruthless, permanent, painful warfare against the old inherited ways in relation especially to issues of sex and of temper and of the tongue. And putting on the new is equally radical, as we've seen. Christian living is corporate, and it is Christ-centered, and we're to live it together. So verse 11, here, meaning in the Christian community, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Christian living is corporate and Christ-centered, not merely individual. And the qualities of verse 12 are just a description of the Lord Jesus himself, aren't they? Elsewhere, Paul says, put on, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean by clothe yourself with Christ? How do you do that? Well, you do verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, Christ, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. A lovely fivefold description of Jesus. Christian living is corporate and Christ-centered, and it is also cross-centered, because he goes on to say, you ought to forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And how did the Lord forgive you and me, if not by his cross? Now, this emphasis on Christ-centered corporate living continues from verse 15, which is where we got to last Sunday. And again, the focus of these verses up to the beginning of chapter 4 is threefold. Paul addresses Christian living in the church, that's verses 15 to 17, it continues that theme. Then specifically in the home, verses 18 to 21. And then thirdly in the workplace, through to the beginning of chapter 4. Christian living in the church, in the home, and in the workplace. And we'll think about each of those briefly in turn. Christian living in church, first of all, which means, of course, much more than Christian living on Sunday. Now, sadly, there have always been professing Christians whose Christianity is limited to what they do in church. But Paul, of course, doesn't mean that when he says, here there can be no Greek, Jew, but Christ is all. This is Christian living wherever church life happens in the course of the week. And what marks Christian people out when they meet, when we meet and live together? What makes us or should make us different from the golf club or the gym or the footy team or the choral society or the stamp club or whatever you belong to? Paul highlights three things about Christian living in the church, marked by the peace of Christ, that's verse 15, the word of Christ, verse 16, and the name of Christ, verse 17. The peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ. Again, a brief word on each. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Oh, that sounds nice, doesn't it? Ah, the peace of Christ. Beatific smile, relax, armchair, peace all the time. Is that what he means? No, it's not what he means. This isn't feelings of peace. This is a determination to be at peace with one's brothers and sisters in as much as it depends on me. So that if a relationship is strained, and if you're out of sorts with a fellow Christian, the peace of Christ is to blow the whistle, as it were. It's to be like the referee on the football pitch or the umpire on the cricket pitch. It's to blow the whistle and say, need to sort this out. The rule here is we are at peace with one another. So apologize where necessary. Do all you can to live peaceably, especially with that person who irritates you or rubs you up the wrong way, because somebody is bound to, probably several somebodies, and it's just possible that you rub somebody else up the wrong way as well. And when Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you are called in one body, that is describing how Christian relationships should be and how different from the world around, which doesn't know anything of the forgiveness of Christ and the command, therefore, to forgive one another and live in harmony together. It doesn't know it and can't do it, but we can and must. Let the peace of Christ rule. And then verse 16, there's the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And goes on to say, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ here is the word about Christ, the gospel. The gospel word is to be richly in you, occupying your mind and heart. Do you remember verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, just across the page? This is probably the key little paragraph summarizing what Colossians is all about. Chapter 2, verse 6. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk or live in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught. The word of Christ came to you. Just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And one commentator says this, the church, the local church, is to be stocked with good teaching, just as a palace is filled with treasures. I had the great privilege of, I had an afternoon off, and I was away for a few days, a couple of weeks ago, and on an afternoon off, went and discovered a wonderful old Elizabethan mansion near the south coast, Sussex coast, which I'd never heard of before, let alone been to. And it had been bought in 1922 by some people who were presumably reasonably wealthy, but it was in a very, very bad state of repair. And they must have had a lot of money because they restored it and then gradually began to fill it with treasures that were suited to that particular building. And you'd never guess now as you wander around that they weren't original to the building. And so the church is to be stocked with good teaching as a palace is filled with treasures. And do you notice this is not the vicar's responsibility or the curate's responsibility or the whoever's responsibility. It's not the responsibility of the staff team here. We are all to do this. We're to teach and admonish one another. The New Testament's full of one another words, just reminding us that Christian living is corporate. It's not hierarchical. And as the word dwells in us, and the Bible dwells in us, so we can teach and admonish one another, sharing scripture and wisdom and encouraging and exhorting one another with the word of God. So if you read a good verse in your Bible, in your quiet time, you say, what a Hey, what a wonderful verse to discover. Well, that's great, but don't hog it. Why not share it with somebody? Why not put it on your Facebook page or send it to someone for whom it might be particularly appropriate? The Word of God is to be shared among us. And the better we individually know it and dwell in it, the more we'll be able to do this together. Many years ago, I had the privilege of studying over in what was the Soviet Union, and I got to know some Christian people there. And one young couple in particular became good friends and were very hospitable to me. I used to go around and see them once or twice a week. And Sasha, the young father, would always say to me, he'd find something in his Bible and say, "Charles, how do you understand this verse?" And I used to find that rather threatening. I used to feel I was being examined. I had to give the right answer. And of course, it's quite wrong of me to think that. It was just stupid. He wasn't sort of interrogating me, like KGB or something. He was just hungry for the Word, and he wanted to know what I thought it meant. He wanted to share this verse with me. He wanted me to think what I thought, and he wanted to know what I thought about it so that he could understand it better. And we would teach and admonish one another. It took me some time to realize that what was going on. I wasn't being examined. We were just sharing God's Word, one another, together. And one way in particular in which we do this is in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which are all much the same sort of thing. Don't really separate them into different categories. We get the point, don't we? The best Christian songs and hymns are not about me. They're not about how I feel about Jesus and about the Father and sit there with my seraphic smile and my eyes closed. No, they're about Him and His goodness and His glory. Stars will fade and mountains fall. Christ will shine forever. Love's unfailing splendor, earth and heaven will bow in awe, joining in salvation's song. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing in wisdom. So the peace of Christ, verse 15, the word of Christ, verse 16, and then in verse 17 there's the name of Christ. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I suppose here we move really beyond, start in, but move beyond the sort of boundaries of Christian living together. To do, what does it mean to do something? To do everything in somebody's name? To do it in his name is to do it as his representative. That is the point. So in 1 Samuel 17, little David, the shepherd boy, faced with big Goliath, the giant, with his sword. And David looks at him. Goliath sneers at this little sort of limpet, sort of little minnow below him, as it were. "What do you think you're doing here?" And David says, "You come to me with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whom you have defied." And we know what happens next. Little David comes in the name of the Lord, the representative on the battlefield. Great stuff. And what a privilege, therefore, to be able to be told to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus as his representative. What a superb privilege to represent him. You may be the only one in a class or a student house or an office, a shop, a factory, whatever. It's a privilege we all enjoy. And I wonder where you will be Jesus' representative in the coming week, and able, therefore, to do everything in that week in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's wonderful. It does, of course, raise a question. Can I, should I be in this place, whatever it is, at a particular time? Should I be at this party? Should I be drinking this alcohol? Should I be watching this film? Should I be joining in this conversation, and so on? These are all right questions to ask. Maybe even on a bigger scale, is this job one that I can do? Really, as a representative of Jesus, I've known people opt out of jobs and put themselves in places of insecurity because they didn't feel that they could do this particular work in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ruthless, remember. Put to death what is earthly in you and anything that inclines you in that way. Church life, according to the Apostle, therefore, is Christ-centered and cross-centered, the peace, the word, the name of Christ. And do you notice one other thing that goes through all these three verses. I hope you did. I haven't actually mentioned it, and I left it out each time, but it's there at the end of verse 15, it's there at the end of verse 16, it's there and there at the end of verse 17, and it's thankfulness. Thankfulness. Everything. Be thankful, with thankfulness in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's good to pause and say grace before a meal, but that's only a token. Of course, the whole Christian life is to be one of thankfulness, because God is determined every day, minute of the day, to do good to us, whatever form those dealings with us may take. And so thankfulness is always appropriate for the Christian. Well, moving on. I know it's a hot evening. Are you still awake? I think so, if you're awake. Please stay awake a little bit longer, because we must look at 18 to 21 and then very briefly at 23 to chapter 4. Move on from Christian living in church to Christian living in the home. 18, 19, 20, 21. The ancient world has what they call household codes. Codes of household behavior. But this one is different. New Testament household code for living in the home is different. And there's a beautiful balance here in this teaching about family life. Do you see in verse 18 and 19 that husbands are addressed as well as wives, and 20 and 21 that parents are addressed as well as children? And the basic point is that a Christian home is one where Christ is known and recognized as Lord. And this little section, just four quick verses, is a very attractive picture of what a Christian home actually looks like. What do you find in this Christian home as Paul portrays it? Well, you find a husband and a wife who are living in harmony together. He recognizes his inherent and deep-seated selfishness, and knowing that, he sets himself each day consciously to put her interests and needs above his own, and never to resent her for being the person that she actually is, rather than just the projection of his hopes, his own hopes and fantasies. And she, secure in the knowledge that she is greatly loved and cherished, gladly, for her part, recognizes his primary role in the home. She doesn't object to it or resist it any more than she would resist the place of Christ in her life and family. It's not exactly a feminist tract, is it? But as Tom Wright comments, it's when husbands and wives understand these guidelines and live by them that they are truly free. Free to mature and develop within the creative context of mutual love and respect. What about the children? Well, the children are aware from an early age of this parental harmony, and so they feel safe and secure in their home. And that is so not least because the parents don't keep on nagging them or criticizing them or doing them down, and fathers in particular are instructed not to do that, and these parents don't heap unrealistic expectations upon them. And therefore they can see the rightness of doing as parents say. And as they grow up, their obedience is from the heart in everything. Now, Christian homes don't all look the same, and of course there's so much more than can be said, and yet, you know, books on parenting and on marriage try to say at very great length what Paul essentially says here. This is the essential framework of Christian family living, of the godly home. Christian homes don't all look the same. Christians are very different from one another. Every marriage is unique. Every family is unique. But the essential framework is the one that we have here, on which everything else is built. And if you've grown up in a family like this, then be thankful for it. It's not perfect. Of course, it's not perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect family or perfect parents or let alone perfect children. But if you've grown up in one which you recognize here, then be thankful for it. And if God were to give you a family like this in due time, then pray that it would be of this kind. And on the other hand, if your experience of home life has been different from this, maybe very different, it may be quite painful to consider how it might have been. You all know that. In which case, we can still do as the Bible says, which is to trust in God at all times, to pour out our heart before him, and know that God is a refuge for us. Here's a paragraph written nearly 40 years ago about these verses. What the apostle is teaching here is that the family unit is no exception to a universal rule. Even within this small social unit, marked as God intended by love, care, and encouragement, there must necessarily be a recognition of a divinely given order. Of course, we may disregard this order and refuse this authority. But if this structure is part of the given nature of things as God has made them, we shall do so only at the cost of destroying the thing itself. The family will cease to exist as family in any hitherto accepted sense. We shall then begin to see the new family, a secular version, or versions, probably, of the unique divine invention. Christians may be allowed to wonder how effective this substitute will be. That was written nearly 40 years ago. Strangely prophetic. It makes us wonder. However much people may pour scorn on teaching like this and say it's out of date and all that kind of thing, where will we be in 10, 20 years from now? And will we recognize the wisdom of what God has given to us? So Christian life in church, in home, doesn't leave much time for living in the world, does it? That's where the chapter ends. And we just note how he finishes, verses 23 through to 4:1. Slaves and masters. It's hard not to think of African slave trade here, isn't it? But slavery was a very different concept in Paul's day. Slaves didn't have any rights by definition, but they were by no means always badly treated. Some could do quite well for themselves and could even become free people in due time. We'd do better to think in terms of employees and employers, or if at school, of teachers and taught. And the key point, which is really the same as he's been saying all the way through, is that whatever your status or role in life, your primary allegiance is to Christ. He is the one that you're serving. And the whole Christian life in church and home and world is lived out recognizing that he is Lord. It's what it means to set your mind on the things that are above and to realize that it's for him that you run that office or department. It's for him that you write that essay. It's for him that you run that errand. It's for him that you finalize those accounts. Everything else is secondary. And because it's for him, it's worth doing well and in a way that pleases him. He always knows, he always sees, he always takes pleasure in those who keep their eye on him.